Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. Tonight's scripture will be verses 8 through 23. Again, 2 Kings chapter 6. Please give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Once the king of Syria was warring against Israel. He took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those who you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the wisdom and instruction it provides us. Lord, would you please open now our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Have you ever felt far away from the Lord? Even as a Christian, knowing full well that your sins have been paid for, that you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, but somehow still feeling cut off or separated from the Lord. On one hand, we of course know that this is, theologically speaking, impossible. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And yet, even with that knowledge, it is possible for God's people to feel stagnant or even distant in our relationship with the Lord. If you've ever felt that way, and I suspect at one time or another, nearly all of us have, the books of 1 and 2 Kings are for you. It may seem an odd recommendation to turn to the history books of the Old Testament for comfort in a time like this, but what we have to understand is that while the books of 1 and 2 Kings are history books, they are history with a purpose. They are history books with an agenda. One of my seminary professors would fondly tell us, "Agendas aren't bad. Bad agendas are bad." Well, the author of 1 and 2 Kings has a very good agenda. William Fullilove explains, "Kings may be described as selective theological history. In other words, it's historical writing for a theological purpose. What we need to keep in mind is that the author of Kings is writing to the people of Israel in the time of their Babylonian captivity. He's writing to the people of God who are now captured in a strange land, and he's seeking to answer two questions for them. How did we get here? And where do we go from here?" The book of 1 Kings begins with the ascension of Solomon in 970 BC and highlights for us the construction of the temple that Dr. Phillips actually has been preaching through for us in a parallel passage in our evening services in 2 Chronicles. And so we know well the majesty of that building and the great ornaments that were within it and the great craftsmanship that went into assembling it. It was the high point of the history of God's people at that time. But the book of 2 Kings ends with the last of the house of David being taken into exile in 586 BC, which was the lowest point in the history of God's people. And so tonight's passage offers three answers to these two questions. It offers two answers to the first question, how did we get here? Those would be, we got here by ignoring God's warnings and by breaking his covenant. And where do we go from here? Well, the passage is going to tell us the answer to that question as well. We return to the Lord. So these will be the three headings that we'll examine tonight. Heeding God's warnings, believing God's covenant, and returning to the Lord. First, heeding God's warnings. Verse 8 of our passage sets the scene for us, saying, "The king of Syria was warring against the king of Israel." And it's significant that neither king is mentioned by name in this passage. There's reasonable scholarly consensus that it would have been Ben-Hadad II of Syria and Jehoram of Israel. But one is struck by this first paragraph, verses 8 through 10, how vague the details are. The kings aren't named. "To such and such a place shall be my camp. He was saved more than once or twice." It's all kind of general details, because the point is not so much who these men are as much as it is what they were doing. And the king of Syria was making war against Israel. Specifically, he was raiding and pillaging God's people. We know that this is the manner of the attacks because verse 23 says, "And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel." And this is not at all unlike what the Babylonian armies were doing when they were taking Israel and Judah into exile. It's as if the author is saying to his audience, "We have been here before. We have seen this before." And verse 8 also tells us that the king of Syria is taking counsel. These were carefully orchestrated attacks by what at the time was a leading world power. So great, in fact, was the might of the Syrian army that the best way to engage them in combat is to not be there. And that is, in fact, exactly what Israel did. The man of God sent word, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." So the king of Israel saves himself and his men multiple times by heeding this warning from God's prophet, by heeding these warnings from the Lord. And already we're starting to see from the text the caution that it would have us approach the word of God with. Life and light are found in the scriptures in obedience to their commands. For example, the fifth commandment says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long." There's a promise of life associated with obedience to God's word, with heeding God's commands. Salvation, of course, is all of God's grace, and it is received by faith alone. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying here. What I am saying, though, is as a general rule, life flourishes and does better when lived according to the Creator's design. When creation operates under the Creator's instruction, things tend to go well. It's as if he made it to go that way. The first domino that falls when God's people descend into apostasy is always lack of fidelity to the word of God. As one commentator writes, "Kings evidences a deep reliance on the theology of Deuteronomy as the evaluative standard for the kings of Israel and Judah." What he's saying here is the point that the author of Kings is making is that a failure to take Scripture seriously ends in disaster. We are to be a people who hear the word of God and act according to it. hear one promise that God makes his people in Deuteronomy chapter 29. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There is blessing and preservation of life in fidelity to God's word. But the passage goes on and lists curses for those who would not heed these warnings. Deuteronomy 29, 18 to 21. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And then he's going to tell us, how do we identify this person? What's the marker? What's the indication that someone is bearing bitter and poisonous fruit? One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. The author of Kings wants his readers to remember that there is life found in heeding God's warnings. That is how the king of Israel survived these initial attacks, by heeding God's warnings. On the flip side, there is danger, there is curses for not doing so. And just as the king of Israel was able to preserve the lives of himself and his men by heeding the prophet's warnings, so we will also do well to give ear to the warnings that God gives us in his word. As we move on through the passage, being thwarted many times, the king of Syria becomes concerned that there's a mole in his camp. He says to his advisors, he's interrogating them, he says, who of us is for the king of Israel? And his servants all tell him, the enemy is not from within. It is the prophet Elisha who's privy to the very words that you speak in your bedroom. And the king of Syria, in that moment, goes from suspecting internal collusion as the only possible explanation for his thwarted plans to now believing, rightfully, that there are supernatural works against him. And his solution is to try and surprise attack the man who has been privy to every previous attempt he's tried at an ambush. This, one has to wonder if it had ever occurred to the king of Syria that Elisha might know this new plan as well. Nonetheless, we see that it is his greed has now given way to an irrational anger as he sends a great army, a huge army, to surround the city of Dothan for the sake of capturing one man. We have a man here who has a wicked, sinful desire to pillage and plunder God's people, and his heart lusts after these things so much that when he is denied them, he seeks to use his great power to kill the one man in his way. He is a very picture of what James would describe in his epistle, saying, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James 4:2. And this is the way that sinful desire always works. Desire, when it has been conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James 1:15. Despite how irrational this plan may have been, sin is a cruel master that demands to be fed. So the king of Syria sends this great army and chariots to surround the city to capture Elisha. Philip Ryken comments, there is something comical about sending out so many soldiers to capture a single spy. But this is how the enemies of God operate. For some reason, they think a show of brute force is the only way to get something done. This was plainly the first time the king of Syria had dealt with the true and living God. Richard Dillard observes, this was a new experience for the Syrian king. He served idols, gods that could not see or hear. They were subject to contingency and change, as were the mortals who worshipped them. The Syrian king had never dealt with the God from whom nothing is hidden. So he launches out this plan to trap Elisha, to kidnap Elisha. And the text then tells us that when Elisha's servant wakes early in the morning and he sees this approaching, he cries out to his master, "What shall we do?" This servant is most likely not a servant in the sense that we would tend to initially think. He's not a slave, nor is he a butler type. He's really in a role that would be more comparable to a student. This same type of language was applied to Elisha's call in 1 Kings 19 when he becomes the servant of Elijah. He is, you might say, a prophetic ministerial intern or a seminary student. And his seminary training consists in living with Elisha and following him around all day, every day, asking questions and seeking to assist wherever he might. This is a practice I'm quite sure many of my professors and our pastoral staff are glad to leave to history. Nonetheless, when the city is surrounded and this servant perceives it, he does what anyone would do. He panics. And this is a completely rational and natural response. The text says he rose early in the morning, and the first thing he comes face to face with is he looks out of his door, an army. Not a handful of soldiers. Not one or two guys, an entire army. And so he cries out to his master, "What shall we do?" And Elisha doesn't seem to be alarmed in the least. Instead, he calmly assures his servant, "Do not be afraid." How can you tell someone not to be afraid at a time like this, Elisha? Elisha here is modeling for his pupil what it means to fully rely on the covenant promises of God. Remember, as we said earlier, a large portion of the backdrop of 1 and 2 Kings is the law laid out in Deuteronomy, is the instruction that God has previously given and how faithful one is to that. Well, Deuteronomy actually speaks to a situation just like this. Deuteronomy chapter 20 says, "When you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own," that's where we're at. The word goes on and says, "You shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic, or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory.'" As we've seen here, all the elements are here. Twice, though, this passage in Deuteronomy, Moses tells Israel, "Do not fear." He says, "You shall not be afraid." And again, he says, "Let not your heart faint." In both times, the rationale is exactly the same. "For the Lord your God is with you." And again, "The Lord your God is he who goes with you." Both times using the covenant name of Yahweh or Jehovah. You know by now, I'm sure, when you see in your Old Testament, "Lord," all caps with small caps. That is the tetragrammaton. That's the divine name. And both times using the covenant name of God. And he also references in this passage the deliverance out of Egypt, which we actually sung about tonight in Psalm 135. This is the great redemptive event covenant of, in the history of the covenant people of God. God's people need not fear in the face of danger, not because danger isn't real. Danger is very real. But we need not fear because we have a Lord who has vowed to always be with us. This is the sum and substance of God's covenant promise to his people. "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will never leave you or forsake you." That's how this arrangement works. Elisha believes this covenant promise, and so he tells his people, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha goes on to pray, "Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And the servant who had been moments earlier petrified of the army of the Syrians has had his eyes opened to a greater heavenly reality. And What makes this army greater? Is it their greater number? Well, we don't know for sure. The text doesn't say that. But what the text does tell us is this little interesting detail. I'm sure you caught. These were not any war chariots. These were chariots of fire. And there's a significance to that. Fire is used frequently in Kings, particularly in the narratives featuring Elijah and Elisha, to represent the presence and power of the true and living God over and against the false gods that Israel would pursue in their covenant breaking. One scholar explains Baal, you of course recall Baal from 1 and 2 Kings, one of the most prominent gods of that region. Baal was the storm god, more specifically with lightning as his weapon. Therefore, it is no accident that fire from heaven is a key component of the miracles in Kings. And so we see that what makes this army so great that's surrounding Elisha is that they are the army of the Lord, that God is with his people, that God is protecting his prophet according to his covenant promises. And notice also here that Elisha does not pray that the Lord would send an army. No. He prays that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant, that he would perceive, that he would see the army that was already there. Indeed, there is much that could be said about the spiritual realities that we often overlook every day of our lives. But for the sake of brevity, let's just consider for a moment how much being alerted to the presence of God with you in the storms, in the mess, how much that changes the whole situation. In this passage, the servant's anxieties and fears are done away with in an instant. The enemies are struck blind and captured with relative ease. An awareness of the Lord's presence changes everything. Maybe not always about our particular circumstances as it did in this passage, but it certainly changes our ability to endure them. And that's why the words of the Lord Jesus are so precious at the end of Matthew's gospel. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How would it change our lives tonight to have our eyes open to the spiritual reality that the Lord is with us always? What if we lived every moment of our life believing what the psalmist said in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Psalm 139, 7 to 10. It is one thing, friends, to know that these things are true. I think we all would say we know these things are true. It's quite a different thing to live like it. Certainly, living in a deeper awareness of the presence of Christ with us would change so many things. Perhaps we would be like Elisha's servant and become less prone to panic and anxiety. This is not to say that if you're by nature an anxious person, that automatically means you're not a Christian, nor is it to say that at the moment of conversion, all of those anxieties suddenly melt away. But it is to say that as we mature in Christ, we will be less prone to those responses. It is a gradual process, to be sure, but the Bible is riddled with examples of believers, even prophets like Elijah and Elisha themselves, who struggle with despair and doubt, and each time the turning point for them is to be reminded that the Lord is with you. What's needed each time is a clearer vision of God who is at work in the midst of their situations. A more constant awareness of Christ dwelling with us and in us would no doubt also lead to a more holy life for us. I think we all have that one person in our life that we are on our best behavior around. For me, it's my grandmother. There are many times I can remember going to visit them as a young child, and there were jokes and TV shows and video games that my cousins and I all loved to talk about and play, but we would not do so in front of my grandmother because we wanted her approval. Because her smile and affirmation and saying, "I'm proud of you," meant so much to us. Well, how much more should God's presence with us change our behavior? How much more should an awareness of Christ with us make us long to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master's rest." Elisha knows that the Lord is with him, and he believes that the Lord will fight for him as promised in Deuteronomy 20. And he prays to that end that the Lord would strike the enemies with blindness, which verse 18 says the Lord does in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And we heard much this morning about the power of prayer and how important that is to a believer's life. And to that, I will only add that our Shorter Catechism very helpfully says, Shorter Catechism 98, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. That is to say that God answers prayers according to his will, which is found in his word. The prayers of Elisha in this passage are powerful. And their power comes from the fact that they are rooted in, based on, and founded on God's covenant promises to his people. As one theologian put it, we want to pray the Bible and let the Bible shape our prayers. Well, having seen our need to heed the warnings of the Word of God, our need to believe the covenant promises of God, let us, as we close our time together, address the big elephant in the room. And that is that we do not do this as well as we ought. We do not always heed God's warnings. We do not always believe God's promises to us. We wrestle with doubt. And so the final answer that this passage will provide for us, the solution to that problem, is not found within ourselves. The solution to this problem is that we must return to the table of the Lord and await the true King of Israel. After having afflicted the enemy with blindness, Elisha then leads them to the King of Israel. And notice that the King of Israel, he's itching. He's ready to pounce on the enemy and exact revenge when he says, "Shall I strike them down? May I strike them down?" He repeats as an eager child, overjoyed with the opportunity to take vengeance on his enemies. But Elisha has something different in mind. He says, "Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink, and go to their master." And so he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And it should come as no surprise to us tonight that God's prophet is advising the king according to none other than the word of God itself. This counsel comes straight out of Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Ralph Davis comments, "Now we see that this is also an account of grace and hope. What was this strange twist of events meant to display, especially to the Syrians? They had fallen into the hands of Yahweh's prophet, and Yahweh, through his prophet, had spared them." And indeed, what a relief this must have been to the Syrians. They are coming to, getting their sight back, and they find themselves right in the midst of enemy territory. But how much more encouragement must this have been to God's people in exile, the initial readers of this book, to see that the sworn enemies of Yahweh found the opportunity for grace and mercy. They had not gone so far that God would not offer them mercy. Despite the fact that they had made themselves enemies and gone after false gods, God's people, Israel, reading this, had to see from this that there was still room for them at the king's table if there was room for the Syrians. But it's not for their sake alone that this is written, but for ours also. What encouragement this should be for us tonight and for those listening or watching online. If you have never come to the Lord, now is the time to lay down your rebellion and come. Know that he is calling you now to repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, Philip Ryken says of this passage, "God is a great king, and we came into this world as his enemies. But the ultimate spiritual weapon is the love God showed us through Jesus Christ, specifically through his death on the cross for our sins. As the Apostle Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Romans 5:10. And if you've come to Christ and you find yourself tonight discouraged by your failure to grow in faith and obedience, the solution is also found in this passage. It's in Elisha's prayer. "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Lord, would you open our eyes tonight that we might see, that we might look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that after looking with him, we would walk with him. And that when we stumble in that walk with him, that we'd pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We are to be a people who look unto Jesus as he is found in his word, heeding his warnings, believing his promises, and praying according to both. So what do we do when we feel far away from God? The book of Kings would have us look to Jesus. The book of Kings would tell us that we are not to seek joy or comfort in our current situation or leaders. How common is it that you'll get a new king come up in the book of Kings and he'll say, so-and-so did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, the very next passage, before we get out of chapter 6, the king of Israel is going to try to kill Elisha. There is no hope to be found in worldly institutions and powers. No, we look for the true king to come, who has come and is coming again. And when he comes, he will deal justice to his enemies, but he will bring blessings to his people. And when he comes, we will dwell with him, body and soul, in full communion forever. As the hymn writer says, "Look ye, saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious, and every knee to him shall bow." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of 2 Kings. We thank you for its warnings. We thank you for its encouragement to trust more in your promises. Lord, would you make us a people that would have spiritual eyes to see the reality of your presence with us? Would you make us a people that would delight in mercy and delight in your covenant promises? We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.